let's say you're reading a book that has 160 pages, that's fine. Just go on to find a source 90 pages worth of another source to throw in. Okay. That's the idea. Okay, we have a nice little break discussion here. We were talking about demons and UFOs and happy to talk to you guys about anything. Remember, you know, after we're all said and done, and you know, stay in touch. If you ever want to chat about something, I'd love to chat with you. Get a hold of me. Love to pray, love to talk. So, got through that. This is a summary. In summary, we cannot tolerate and must condemn what the Mass is, what has resulted from it, and what is connected to it, so that we may retain the Holy Sacrament in the purity and the certainty it may use and receive it with faith according to the institution of Christ. And again, I didn't want to get all, you know, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do on you. You know, what is it? Twilight
Zone.
I just gave you one account of many over the years in ministry, I have some that are they're more physical manifestations that occur, but it's real. And so Daniel's point cannot be underestimated. It's not just a matter of, oh, you poor soul, you are ignorantly, you know, going on this, you know, pilgrimage or whatever. You know, but you'll learn, you'll figure it out someday. No, they're exposing themselves to a form of real spiritual power and influence. I'm just amazed, for example, when you take into consideration what we have in the Old Testament, whether it's Pharaoh's magicians also putting down their staffs for serpents to appear, or the clear condemnations in the book of Deuteronomy in regards to all of this, God never says this power isn't real. He just says, stay away from it.
The Apocalypse is the Revelation says they're going to be, the Antichrist is going to be making great signs.
Yeah, this is Paul already. This is Paul in 2 Thessalonians.
Signs of the, you know, things that, you know, they have great power.
Yeah, absolutely. So God never says, you know, there's this mentality of like, oh, look, I've discovered some power. This is real power, you know, really, you know. And like, therefore, because it's real, you should take it.
Yeah.
I mean, where do you get that from? God's already told us it's real. It's so real it can send you straight to hell. Don't go there. Don't mess with it. Don't deal with that stuff. I mean, it's designed for one thing. It's designed to rob you of your eternal life in Christ. The second part, third thing that Lutherans cannot compromise. Okay. Well, now we're on to the third thing. Besides Christ and faith in the Roman Mass, there are chapters and monasteries, to which I'm glad that Joshua is not going into. Mary, much better option, brother. The foundations and monasteries established in former times with good intentions for the education of learned people and decent women should be returned to such use so that we may have pastors, preachers, and other servants of the church, as well as other people necessary for earthly government in cities and states, and also well-trained young women to head households and manage them. For they are not willing to serve in this way, it is better if they were abandoned or torn down than that they, with their blasphemous worship devised by human beings, should be regarded as something better than everyday walks of life and the offices and orders established by God. And it was Daniel who mentioned the word vocation. For all of this, too, is contrary to the first and chief article concerning redemption in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they, like all other human inventions, are also not commanded, not necessary, not useful, while causing dangerous and futile efforts besides. The prophets call such worship Aven, which means wasted effort. So chapters and monasteries, right? For the sake of entering into them so as to put oneself in a better position for sanctification and piety and earning merit with God by virtue of your sacrifice and your focused prayers and discipline. We all know the story of Luther when he was in the monastery and how this was literally driving him crazy because he could never do enough to satisfy his conscience, much less the law of God. Actually, much more the law of God. Word that correctly. Much more than the law of God. The second part, the fourth and the last thing that the Lutherans cannot compromise, the papacy. Yeah. He is not my pastor. That the Pope is not the head of all Christendom by divine right or on the basis of God's word, because that belongs only to the one who is called Jesus Christ. It follows, paragraph 3 in this section, it follows from this that everything the Pope has undertaken, it follows from this that everything the Pope has undertaken and done on the basis of false, offensive, blasphemous, arrogant power was and still is a purely diabolical affair and business which corrupts the entire Holy Christian Church, however much it depends on him, and negates the first chief article on redemption by Jesus Christ. The only exception concerns the area of political government, where God sometimes allows much good to come to a people through a tyrant or a scoundrel. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great word.
Scoundrel. Great word. Continuing the papacy. The Holy Church was without a pope for over 500 years at least. Luther considered Gregory the First as the last bishop of Rome. So there's the paragraph 4 makes the statement, but then there's a footnote, I think, from a Tapper. Anyway, so Luther considered Gregory the First as the last bishop of Rome before the rise of the papacy. I want to say I was trying to write prior.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the same footnote at the bottom of 307.
Oh, yeah, there it is. It's paragraph 56. Yep. Footnote 56. Luther thought that Gregory I was the last bishop of Rome prior. Thank you very much. Thank you. Exactly right. Thank you. Paragraph 10. This business shows overwhelmingly that he is the true end times Antichrist who has raised himself over and set himself against Christ, because the Pope will not let Christians be saved without his authority, which amounts to nothing since it is not ordered for him. The Pope, however, will not allow faith, but asserts instead that anyone who is obedient to him will be saved. So now we're getting into the papacy, and let's face it, I'm going to pause here because we have to face what we just have to face. And that is, do you Lutherans still maintain this ridiculous, ludicrous position regarding the Pope? Yes. Yes. But it seems like, you know, kind of the maximum expression of going overboard. And of course, it's just not the politically correct position. Many non-Catholics really like the Pope.
Yeah.
He's a good guy. You know, he does good for the humanitarian effort on planet Earth, right? But the last time he was in the United States, going around making all of his speeches, I was tracking him. I said, okay, you know, this is our theology. So I want to listen and I want to read. What is he preaching? What is he saying before the United Nations? Or at St. Patrick's Cathedral?
He's being politically correct. That's all he is.
I'm going, let me hear the gospel, man. Let me hear it.
You didn't hear much.
Let me hear the gospel. And I'm going, you know, I'm hearing a lot of other stuff. Okay? So, you know, to this day, we have to recognize this position. It is still our confession. It's still part of our CLIA prescription. Yes, please.
Well, so I remember this. Last go round for the presidential election.
Bachman, yes, who, as it happens, is a Wisconsin clinician.
Yes.
And, I didn't know that.
She, so it came out.
Exactly. This is
Lutheran. Yeah, she believes that the office of the papacy is the Antichrist. And, you know, people were up in arms. How could you believe this? But Arand and Kolb and Nestigen, who I think about the confessions, they said that this wasn't Luther getting earthy and angry. He thought this very well through. It wasn't just like a, and it's because of the theological.
Exactly. He went to Scripture, he noted the signs of Antichrist within the Scriptures, and compared them with the signs in the book. And guess what? Correspondence.
It's funny, it's rendered ridiculous in the current age by the ridiculous things of the current age, which is the end times philosophies that are now in the rage.
Yeah.
And so that characterizes Christianity and makes the truth look ridiculous.
Exactly. Speaking of end times, this business shows overwhelmingly that he is the true end times Antichrist, who has raised himself over and set himself against Christ, because the Pope will not let Christians be saved without the prayer. Everybody read that. Paragraph 12. The Pope, however, will not allow faith, but asserts instead that anyone who is obedient to him will be saved. So those are the four aspects in part two, which we consider to be beyond compromise. We have to maintain. So off the top of your head, what are those four aspects? Four aspects in part two that we cannot compromise.
Christ
and faith.
Mass.
Well, what's before the papacy?
Monasteries, chapters.
Good. Monasteries, chapters, and then the
papacy.
Those are the four things.
Can you help me understand the distinction between what Tim just said, that the office of the Pope is Antichrist as opposed to the person?
We'll talk more about that when we get to the treatise.
Okay. Oh,
yeah.
Good. All right.
Part of this.
Great.
Part of this. Okay. The third part of the articles. And there's only three, right? So we're now to the third part. Part three is the third and last part, which are articles which Lutherans are willing to discuss with Romanists, but only in Wittenberg. Just kidding. In this part three, there are law articles, 1-3, namely sin, law, repentance, and false repentance, and gospel articles, 4-8, gospel, baptism, suffering, confessions, and miscellaneous articles 9-15, excommunication, ordination /vocation, marriage of priests, the church, justification and good works, monastic vows, and human traditions. 1-15, concerning sin. Paragraphs 3-4. This inherited sin, notice the wording, inherited sin, it's a great way of teaching original sin. Inherited sin has caused such a deep evil corruption of nature. By the way, do you know how I illustrate that? I illustrate that through my days as a foster parent. And we used to take in babies as foster parents. And the objection to inherited sin or original sin is that the baby never did anything, right? The baby never committed a sin. They're innocent, right? But what would happen, the reason why the babies would be taken away from their mothers who were on a substance, is that some of the babies right out of the womb, came out of the womb, utterly shaking. And others, stiff as a board. Right, as a result of being in their mother's womb. And to me, this is a good example of this inherited concept going to the spiritual. It has caused such a deep, notice the end is deep, evil corruption of nature that reason does not comprehend it. Okay, this is huge right here. This next words. It must be believed on the basis of the revelation of the scriptures. Just as we need to have faith that Jesus is Lord, we have to have faith about the severity of sin. Isn't that interesting? You know, we talked about, in our theology, we talked about this kind of bridges. This is actuality, and this is our experience. And our experience, it struggles to see the actuality on account of what we call the noetic effect of sin. We are so sinful, we can't even understand the actuality. It's messed with our minds. We can't even think about it rightly because of the noetic effect, the mind effect of sin. So the only way we're going to bridge this gap from here to here is through revelation. Scripture must inform us as to what it is. Otherwise, we'd never know. We can't self-discover it. Joshua.
I guess I have two comments, and the first comment is in regards to the revelation. We're so sinful, you know, Scripture has to reveal how sinful we are. And even then, we're so sinful, you know, we're so sinful. We have laws, God's given us the law, but even then, we're very powerless, psychologically. You know, every aspect of us is sinful.
Yeah.
And not only us, but it's important to remember, but so is the very fabric of the world itself.
And I think that this realization that Joshua is helping to expound on here is essential for the patience and long-suffering that you must exude in ministry. Because when you see people do things that they ought not do and say things that they ought not say and take things that they ought not think, you really can't see that, can you? But
you see the effects
of it. You have to remember what's behind it. And if you remember what's behind it, then it kind of helps us a little bit. It helps us. You know, if a 3-year-old kid walked up to you and kicked you in the shins, how would you react to that? You'd kick him back. It's a little kid walks up to you and kicks you in the shin, right? You know, I mean, what's going on in your mind? I mean, it might even hurt. But what's going on in your mind?
That's so cute.
Yeah, so cute. They don't know any better, you know. Where's their parents? You know, but, you know. So you would basically, okay, you know, I can reason through this. It's a 3-year-old kid. Right, okay. But if a full-grown adult walks up to you and kicks you in the shins,
right?
How do you react? It's a completely different reaction, right?
My spin jujitsu...
Yeah.
I'm going to break out the martial arts now. But to help us deal with that is to get back to this. In a way, that adult is kind of like that 3-year-old kid. We do things that we just don't even get. We don't even understand. And it helps us to, when we get back to what's, our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? And we remember what it's about. It helps us to cope and to assimilate and to stay in the ministry with patience and the right perspective, worldview that reminds us of the noetic effect of sin. Yes, Joshua.
I just have a comment on this.
Yeah.
In my personal life, not to bring on here, but this is my struggle. When I was really young, high school, college, struggling with the faith, I was struggling. I just could not, like, I had to be perfect in everything I did, thoughts, everything. And it was just so painful. And then, God started working, like, you know, Romans 1:17-1:8, just, you know, penetrated my heart, and, okay, I'm righteous because of Christ alone. And that's it. And then I started moving, well, I have to sustain that faith. And then Ephesians 2:8 came into play. And then, so that took, and then I'm like, okay, I want to be doing things out of result of faith. And then one day I also realized that I was trying to find my way to work around this world where I could, okay, I'm righteous because of Christ, but yet I still don't want to sin. So I'm going to start finding ways. And I mean, not just physically, but mentally. It's like, I mean, anyway. And I realized it's not going to happen because of that right there. That's just the reality. And that's the whole concept of law gospel, the whole paradox of saying sinner. And that's when it comes to everything to effect, because we get, you know, we need to understand both aspects of it. The law, the view of the gospel, the Christ person.
That's right.
It took a while, but I finally got there. I got a spiritual strength.
Amen. That's it. There you go. That's it. Good. Those are the kinds of minds and hearts we need for the people we serve.
I also thought of, you know, like pass along wisdom from a fellow that is retired now, but he's just a gem of a pastor. He said, you know, we often agonize over people's sin, these things they do in their lives, but really we shouldn't be surprised by that. You know, that should never take us off guard. They're just acting according to their nature. And when we actually see the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, that's where we gotta, you know, hang our hat on that, instead of remember that time that, you know, that couple divorced and how, you know, I ruined the this or that.
That's right. Amen to that. Amen to that.
Is it? I guess I got a question from Romans 14, 23. It's whatever is not faith, sin. Is it exegetically wrong? Because when I was processing that, you know, using the faith of Christ, but also part of my faith tells me that it's sinful. That this whole sinful. So when you make decisions, kind of balancing out, should I do something, should I not do something? Always start with the saving Christ, but also realize at the same time, your faith tells you, scripture tells us, this will be sinful too.
What's your question?
So I guess, is it wrong to think when Paul says, whatever is not faith is a sin? Is it okay to include, okay, when you're making, should I do this, should I not do this, or from standpoint of, okay, we start off with righteous Christ, but then also at the same time, knowing that you're sin in this world. I guess it makes sense.
Okay, I think I understand.
It kind of goes back to the Christian ethics. Like, I know I'm going to do something wrong.
Yeah.
And the way I know that, because my faith tells me this world is sinful. Sometimes I'm just going to have to sin because of being in this world.
Yeah. It's a good question, and where I'm going right now is that I think what complicates the matter is that it's the way that we couch faith sometimes, and
that's right.
So, for example, I think that sometimes we'll take faith and we'll start to move it into kind of ethical or motivational considerations. Where is my heart right now as I'm about to embark on A? Is it more or less motivated by love? Is it more or less motivated by Christ? And this kind of subjective evaluation is just very unstable. It's just, And I think we have to continue to get back to faith, not so much as a subjective thing, as it is a knowing of objective status. Yeah, but here it's getting back to the, I understand that people are going to exegete Romans 14, they're going to go to the subjective idea of faith. But what I'm saying is, where does that subjective faith take us? It takes us to Jesus, and that is our status.
That's our starting point.
That's our starting point. And to be in that starting point means that you're now in a position. You can go forth and sin boldly. Okay, we need to have this letter to Melanchthon that Luther wrote. I took my daughter to start University of Chicago several years ago, and we're in the quad, and they've got all these, they're recruiting students for the various clubs on campus and all that. And there's a Lutheran club, And they're selling these leather coffee, what do you call these things, the little...
Coasters.
Thank you, coasters. And another couple, coaster. I can't think of the word coaster. The coaster, and it says, sin boldly.
That's right.
I'm going, wait a minute. There was some context to this letter that Luther wrote, right? Just something. Say sin boldly.
Tell college students.
Yeah, welcome to college. Sin boldly. I'm going, wait a minute. There's some context here, right? And in the context was Luther getting into this.
My daughter.
I don't think she joined that particular club. But this is the context. And it's Luther reminds Melanchthon where he's at. He is in Christ. Remember who you are. And who are you? I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian, right? I mean, this is I know this is way basic, but sometimes it's the basic things that are best to review. What does that mean? It means that. That's what it means. And so my faith, you know, my subjective faith, which is the Romans 14, it's subjective faith, but it's that. And if that is where I'm at, then, well, it's our confessions that have this extended discussion about good works, right? We know they're never up to par. They're always lacking, right? But how does God view them when they're done in faith? They're in the sun, you know? So just planting an apple tree. What Luther said, rather plant an apple tree than have all these other, you know, good works that the papers talk about. So I think that's where it's at.
The subject of faith in person.
Yeah, so if we're not in that, if we're not in him, then everything else is sin. There is no covenant. There's something else I'm going to say. Oh, I can't remember. Yeah, but that's, yeah. Yeah. So therefore, the scholastic theologians have taught pure error and blindness against this article. That after the fall of Adam, the natural power of the human being had remained whole and uncorrupted, and that each human being possesses by nature sound reason and a good will, as the philosophers teach. Whoa, that's not total depravity. That's being deprived, but still having the spark in you, right? 2-7 flow logically from above, attributing too much to man's ability while denying the total depravity taught in God's word. So they're holding on to this natural power so that each human being possesses by nature sound reason and goodwill.
That's why it's theology first, then philosophy.
Right. Philosophy is a handmaiden to theology, not the other way around. Two of 15, concerning the law, Colm Wenger, the foremost office or power of the law is that it reveals inherited sin and its fruits. Well, there you go. Remember we talked about of the three uses of the law, which one was most important? That's right. It shows human beings into what utter depths their nature has fallen and how completely corrupt it is. Note that above this, at 2-3, the misuse of the law produces either, one, coarse, evil people who do whatever they have. Coarse, evil people who do evil whenever they have opportunity. Two, hypocrites and false saints who think they keep it. So either apart from the gospel, is confronted by the law and says, well, this has so utterly convinced me that I am evil and only evil, so all I'm going to do is pursue evil. Or you have those who go, wow, this is what the law reveals, so I'm going to try to look holy, and I'm going to try so hard I might even convince myself that I am. So on the one hand, you have the extreme of despair, which oftentimes just gives up and, you know, goes with it. And the other hand, you have the extreme of deception. And the law, this is what the law cites. And the law will take us to end up with the Spirit going so far as to engage in every evil that we give up all hope, and like Judas Iscariot, we commit suicide. Or we'd be like the hypocrites and be like the Pharisees who thought that their stuff smelled better than everyone else's. So that's what the law produces. Oh, yeah, any comments or questions on that? Remember, these are articles that we're open to talking to the Romanists about. Three of 15 concerning repentance. Now this is the thunderbolt of God, by means of which he destroys both the open sinner and the false saint, and allows no one to be right, but drives a whole lot of them into terror and despair. This is the hammer of which Jeremiah speaks. My word is a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. This is not active contrition, a contrived remorse, passive contrition. True, what? Affliction of the heart, suffering and pain of death. Okay, I think these words are very important. They're very studied, they're very precise, they're about theological precision. We start talking about contrition. We get really subjective in trying to describe it, trying to experience it, how many tears you have to cry before you know you've got proper contrition going on. But what we do is we simply get to this other kind of internal reality. You're afflicted. Your conscience is afflicted. Or to describe other places of the confessions, you experience the terrors of conscience. You have an alarm going off internally that something is dreadfully wrong. Something's wrong. You're afflicted. This is really what it means to begin true repentance. You were describing some of that when you were telling us about your journey. You're describing some of that. To this office of the law, however, the New Testament immediately adds, we're not done, immediately adds the consoling promise of grace to the gospel. This we should believe. As Christ says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the good news. So we're talking about now the two parts of repentance from the proper perspective. Paragraph 12, they divide such penance into three parts. They describe contrition, confession, and satisfaction with this comfort and pledge. Okay, this is not very comforting, by the way. That the person who is truly contrite goes to confession and makes satisfaction by these actions, merits forgiveness, and pays for sins before God. Paragraph 16. No one knew how great the contrition should be in order for it to suffice before God. How about that? So Rome developed a beginning of contribution called, that's what spell check does. Okay, So Rome developed a beginning of, should be, of contrition, not contribution, contrition, called attritio, and this was counted as contrition at confession if the penitent could say that they at least wished for, wanted, or desired to have contrition. I may not be feeling it, but I wish I could, at least, and I know I ought to. I admit that this is wrong, even if I'm not feeling it. Confession worked like this. Each person had to enumerate all of his or her sins. This was a great torment.
Went back to Luther,
exactly.
Well, how do you keep track of all your sins?
Well, I keep one of these little spirals in my pocket. And I list things.
How many
buttons are there? I've got a ton of these things. I've got a ton.
That's just one day.
That's an hour.
That's all you'd be doing in your life. That's what you're doing.
Yeah,
that's what you're doing.
That's
just so true. concerned about that whole thing is that how can you possibly divulge every single one of your sins?
Impossible.
Yes.
Impossible.
I wouldn't leave my room.
Satisfaction, this other part, remember the three parts, right? You got contrition, and then what? Confession, and then you got satisfaction. Satisfaction is truly the most intricate of the three because no one could know how much should be done for each individual sin, to say nothing of all sins. Here they came up with the following solution. They imposed a few satisfactions that a person could easily fulfill, such as saying the Lord's Prayer five times, fasting for a day, etc. For the penance that remained, people were directed to purgatory.
Oh, goodness.
This means always doing penance, but never arriving at repentance.
Go in peace.
Yeah, go in peace. Right? At this point, the Holy See of Rome came to the rescue of the poor church and establishes indulgences. There's a solution.
For everybody, right? No.
For everybody.
Wow. The rescue of the poor church.
It just goes on and on.
There's more poor people in purgatory.
How do we think about this? Fundraising for a mission.
Yeah, that's right. We lump all sin together and know that everything, this is the good stuff, we lump all the right way. We lump all sin together and know that everything is pure sin in us so that contribution did it again. I'm so sorry. Contrition is not uncertain.
I'm your king.
Oh, sorry. I see typos. I'm trying to, you know, I'm making the front about them. Because there remains nothing that we might consider a good with which to pay for sin. Rather, there is plain certain despair concerning all that we think, say, or do. Are things say or do. Similarly, this is the right way, such confession also cannot be false, uncertain, or fragmentary. All who confess that everything is pure sin with them embrace all sins. Allow no exceptions. Do not forget a single one. You don't have to worry about forgetting, right? You're just confessing you. Right? It's Luke 18. Luke 18. The Pharisee stood up front. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that. And the poor tax collector standing in the back is pounding his chest saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Everything's one thing. All who confess that everything is pure sin with them embrace all sins, allow no exceptions, not to get a single one. Thus satisfaction can never be uncertain either. For it consists not in our uncertain sinful works, but rather in the suffering and blood of the innocent Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Kaboom, baby. I love that. Love
it. You think our Catholic friends would just leap for that, you know? It's like, no, it can't be real. Is it really real?
I was in a guy's house. I shared the gospel with him. And he listened. He let me go on. And I said, I asked him if he understood. He said, no, I understand exactly what you just said. I said, do you believe it? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, because it sounds too good to be true. That's exactly what he said to me.
We were just talking about this morning. I used to do a prison ministry when I was studying French in Canada. And as it happened, we met a Lutheran inmate. Well, a fellow that grew up leader of the ministry shared the gospel with him, and he said, well, that is ludicrous that you would just, you know, that you would have your sins forgiven by somebody else. No, I'm sorry. And the leader said, well, that's the Christian gospel. And he said, oh, I don't buy that. It's karma.
Oh!
And I said, well, how's that working out for you?
How's that working out for you?
In prison, buddy!
Oh, man.
Hmm.
But it's just, you know, people do want to hang on to these things. They want to justify themselves, like the Pharisee.
Yeah. Oh, we love ourselves. We love our efforts.
In fact, just the sinful nature at work.
Yep. That's right.
Trying to meet God.
Then, This repentance endures among Christians until death because it struggles with the sin that remains in the flesh throughout life. That's the repentance that we're talking about. That's true repentance. Okay, good. Good discussion. 4 of 15 concerning the gospel. The gospel, because God is extravagantly rich in his grace, extravagantly rich in his grace. First, through the spoken word. Second, through baptism. Third, through the Holy Sacrament. Fourth, through the mutual conversation and consolation of brothers and sisters. God is extravagantly rich in his grace, giving his grace through the spoken word, baptism, the supper, and the mutual conversation and consolation of brothers and sisters. You know the saying, in the physical realm, you are what you eat. In the spiritual realm, you are what you... How might you put that? I'm not saying that there's like this ironclad single answer. I think you could say what you hear, what you confess, or what you eat, like the supper, right? But you see the correlation here, right? And the correlation is that we want the word. And the more you get the word in its various forms, which we call the means of grace, the more you experience the extravagantly rich God who gives the gospel. 5 of 15 concerning baptism. Baptism is nothing other than God's word in the water commanded by God's institution, or as Paul says, washing by the word. We maintain that we should baptize children. That's a strong review for us, so I'm going to just keep trucking here, unless you want to ask something. 6 of 15, concerning the sacrament of the altar. We maintain that the bread, the wine, and the supper are the true body and blood of Christ, and that they are not only offered to and received by upright Christians, but also by evil ones. And that little tiny word there in the description, it fortifies and maintains that we're talking about our version of real presence, right? Not the qualified versions of the Reformed, etc. Because even the evil, even those who don't believe, receive the true presence. 7 of 15 concerning the keys. The keys are an office and authority given to the church by Christ to bind and loose sins. Not only the crude and notorious sins, but also the subtle secret ones that only God knows. Know to whom the office and authority of the keys are given. This is big. I just want to pull this out. It's complementary to some of the past discussions we've had. Who gets the office and authority of the keys?
The church.
The church. Thank you very much. Yes, sir.
I guess I got a question in regards to part three, or well, part three. I was looking at this, reading this, and you said this is a little, could be up for discussion back in this. I'm seeing what could be up for discussion. Really.
Yeah, I guess in comparison to part two, these problems like the papacy and, they're so utterly blatant that we have to put up our dukes and fight at this point, But these parts, I guess when we say, I went back to the screen, which Lutherans are willing to discuss with the Romanists, certainly realizing that they're a long ways away, but hoping that with this backdrop of part one here, that we might be in some position to go forth in some kind of salutary way. Not holding our breath, but certainly hopeful.
Wasn't some of it because if the issues that were non-negotiable were actually solved, if they came around to the point of
yes,
then these would also
this be would these would be the resultant continuation of the discussion. 8 of 15 concerning confession, because absolution or the power of the keys is also a comfort and help against sin and the bad conscience. It was instituted by Christ in the gospel. Confession or absolution should by no means be allowed to fall into disuse in the church, especially for the sake of weak consciences and for the wild young people, so that they may be examined and instructed in Christian teaching. Therefore, we should and must insist that God does not want to deal with us human beings except by means of its external word and sacrament. And that's, again, complementary to one of our other past discussions. Theoretically, God can do whatever he wants to do. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for him, etc., etc. But he has no way, shape, or form promised to work that way. He has promised to work through his word. So as far as we're concerned, that's where we're going to limit our scope. Questions or comments? Yeah, should by no means be allowed to fall into misuse of the church. So remember, private confession, as we discussed before. 9 of 15 concerning excommunication. We maintain that public obstinate sinners should not be admitted to the sacrament or other fellowship in the church until they improve their behavior and avoid sin. That we're all sinners, we've already discussed that, but if someone deliberately refuses to repent from their sin and they carry it forth and you know about it, then you are to enact some form of discipline. Why? What's the goal? What are you trying to
bring them back to repentance?
Bring them back to repentance. Not to be highfalutin and get up on your soapbox and go, I'm better than you, neener, 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 but rather, I care for you so much that I go through this so that you would repent. That's why we do it. Yes, please.
You also want to be careful with that, too, from the standpoint, I guess this is an easy one to pick on, but with, you know, homosexuality, if somebody were to come up to me or a pastor and say, I'm private to say, I'm struggling with that sin, I wouldn't communicate them, but if you're hopefully practicing that, because you want them to go to the Lord separately, but you don't want to take that away.
Yeah. So exactly. So when we say obstinate, this is important wording. This is the person who does not want to cease.
The gay rights parade person.
Right. It's not the person who says, I have this, and I'm doing it, and I'm despairing, and I know it's wrong, and you're like, come, let me give you the Lord's Supper, right?
Really?
It's the person, right? That's the person that you love. That's the person who speaks for all of us, right? We talked about various forms of addictive behavior, right? Now, we might be in the midst of that, but if we want help for it, please come. Please come. It's the person who says, I don't think it's wrong.
Right.
You know, and this is one of my first cases in the parish, and you know, my wife really doesn't love me anymore, and her husband really doesn't love her anymore, and so we're having this affair, and it's okay because we really, 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 really love each other.
No.
I said, no. You're breaking God's word. Well, you're a messenger of Satan. Okay? I'm not going to commend you anymore. Sorry. Yeah.
I've got a tough question for you.
Okay. Let's go to the next question, please.
There was...
just because the Warriors lost yesterday.
Yeah, I know. Really.
He's going to take it on his...
So at my home church, there was a youth that came out as transgender. And it seems like the parents are very accepting of it, and I don't know if celebratory would be the right term, but yeah, they're definitely supportive. At what point would you bring something like, I know excommunication is so rare these days, is that something?
Well, it is.
In today's culture, when would we bring excommunication into play?
Before we answer that, can I add a question to that as well as, in what's the implication to legally this being an issue of the church, especially to you as a pastor?
Sorry.
No. So, you know, the other day, you probably remembered me saying, I made a comment. I keep saying the other day because I've lost track of time.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes, too.
So, right. Lesbian, bisexual, help me out here.
LGBTQ.
Yeah, Q. And Q means questioning, right? That's what it means. It means questioning.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, I thought it was
queer. You know what? I'm glad I had a chance to bring that up because I remember walking out of the class that day going, I think there's a popular assumption as to what the Q means.
Yeah.
But it means questioning. That's what it means. So we have to be careful. Anyway, so I have to be careful. I need to be more explicated. But remember that day I talked about if we're in the right place as ministers of the gospel, we should welcome this thing like crazy. We should be all over this. One time I got really close. I had a really close friend. It was a, I would say, a really close friend. A guy we talked to. Talked to a lot. I spent time with him a lot. And one day he just started. He's a homosexual. He started laughing at me. I said, "Why are you laughing at me?" He goes, "You will never be a homosexual." And I said, "Well, I don't know how to take that exactly, but I think, you know, we were talking that way." But what I was trying to convey to him was, I think what he was saying was, when he gets this militant vibe from other people that demonize him and make him feel like he's worse, then he viewed a lot of Christians that way. And our opportunity is to shower them as us. So there isn't an us them. But to be us, we're in this boat as sinners. So I think the first step in the situation is how we approach this whole thing. It's already primed to be politicized.
Right.
You know, and you're talking about how the parents are almost celebratory about it. You know, it's almost like this cultural, political reaction already going on, right? And it behooves us then to bring this presence of ministry that says, first of all, whatever I would give to sinner number one over there is having problems with outbursts of anger, or sinner number two over there who is prouder than all the Pharisees in the Bible combined, or the Pharisee over there who thinks his religiosity of going through the motions is going to save him, or the sinner over there who happens to be gay. I'm not going to play that game. But part and parcel of not playing that game is to say, I'm going to be faithful to the full counsel of God. And that doesn't mean that I'm going to avoid you. What it means is I'm going to teach the word what it says. I'm the messenger. What does it say? Well, one of the things it says is that God created male and female. It's all over his word. It's in the old covenant. It is in the new covenant. And you may not be feeling it, but part of that problem is the way the culture has elaborated upon and commented and defined what it should feel like. But the fact of the matter, there is male and there is female. My father did not give birth to me. My mother did. There's a distinction. And this is the word of the Lord. And I'm going to give it to you while loving you, being in your living room, going out to lunch with you, walking with you. And if we can give that kind of presence to people, then they might decide to start listening, and the word might start to seep in.
Yeah.
But I agree that we're between a rock and a hard place in terms of excommunication, because we've lost consistency as a church body. If we enact an excommunication, is the LCMS church 4 or 5 miles down the road going to support what we just did?
Right.
The answer is probably no. So we put ourselves within a rock and a hard place when it comes to church discipline. But what we can do is we can be clear in how we communicate it. Not showing hatred as we proclaim the law, but showing long-suffering and concern. That because this is God's word, if we turn away from it, we are literally putting ourselves in danger of losing the faith and losing the courage. And I am willing to walk with you through this thing, to live with you through this thing, to pray with you through this thing. And I would ask you to pray for me, because I got my thing too. And I think that as we do this, it helps us to go forth in a less politicized manner, going to Melinda's question, that I think is just ripe for litigation, right? And I know that there's some legislation happening in California. It's already happened to impact our university, right? It's already happened. So we really have this whole discussion of religious liberty, and what the LCMS is doing presently in regards to this is extremely important to us. And one of the ways that churches are starting to protect themselves, somebody said it. Somebody said that at their church, they don't even do marriage as we would have done it before. Are you talking about Redeemer's practice already?
Yeah.
Not doing the civil ceremony, but only the churchly ceremony. without the legality aspect involved. That's already one approach that churches are using to protect themselves. But it's a sticky wicket. It's one that we're going to stay on top of as we go forward. I love your question, Jose. I'm glad you brought it up. It's something we need to be working on every single day. It's a great opportunity for the gospel. 10 to 15, concerning ordination and vocation, I almost said vacation. Provided all the pretense and fraud of unchristian ceremony and pomp were set aside. Therefore, as the ancient examples of the Church and the Fathers teach us, we should and will ordain suitable persons to this office ourselves. Okay, so we wouldn't have a problem with certain designated leaders providing ordination. As long as we get rid of the pomp and the self-prescribed power and authority, get past all that junk, if we can do that, then we can have suitable persons who are ordained and who ordain. And I'm going to be mentioning more about that along with what Michael asked me about earlier as we keep trucking here. We're making good progress. 11 to 15, concerning the marriage of priests. They had neither the authority nor the right to forbid marriage and burden the divine estates of priests with perpetual celibacy. Amen, alleluia. We want marriage to be free as God ordered and instituted it. We do not want to disrupt or inhibit God's work, for St. Paul says that we would be, that it would be a teaching of demons. Found another typo.
You wrote it just as... Yeah, you don't have to have a hit there. It's
yeah. We do not want to disrupt or inhibit God's work, for St. Paul says that would be a teaching of demons. I just need to read. Okay. Any other... isn't this a great... Amen, hallelujah to this one, right?
Sure.
I think I already said my wife makes me a better pastor and all of that. 12 of 15 concerning the church. We do not concede to them that they are the church, and frankly, they are not the church. Whoa! Its holiness exists in the Word of God and true faith. If you deny the Word of God and true faith, then you kind of have a problem being the church, right? 13 of 15, how a person is justified in concerning good works. Good works follow such faith, renewal, and forgiveness of sin. And whatever in these works is still sinful or imperfect should not even be counted as sin or imperfection, precisely for the sake of the same Christ. There it is, Joshua, right there. Furthermore, we also say that if good works do not follow, then faith is false and not true. So we say that good works are necessary, right? Yes, thank you. Amen. Not for salvation, but necessary as a result of faith.
Institute required.
Exactly. 14 to 15 concerning monastic vows. Because monastic vows are in direct conflict with the first and chief article, they should simply be done away. There you go. Not too late to back out, Michael. When I start doing that, it means I really like you. 15 out of 15, concerning human regulations, that the papists say human regulations help. By the way, David P. Scared called me Spinoza.
Spinoza.
A great humanist philosopher,
right,
who denied the gospel. Great compliment coming. That the papists say human regulations help attain the forgiveness of sins or merit salvation as a Christian is damnable. There you go. All right. So I kind of breezed through the 15 part 3 aspects as we've been discussing them quite a bit. We did, of course, slow down for part 2. That's the part that we cannot compromise. We need a little more meat there. But now we're going to squeeze in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, so that when I meet y'all tomorrow at my house, we can get into the formula of conflict. Okay? Still all coming, right?
Yeah.
Good. Bring your appetites. Luther did not write it. Melanchthon did. Since Melanchthon raised some doubt about Luther's small called article, especially regarding the supper, which caused some dissension among the Protestant princes, the representatives still wanted their position against the Pope ready to go if the church council did not meet in Mantua later in the year, which it, of course, didn't. Since Luther was battling illness, the task was given to Melanchthon. It was officially adopted by the Small Cult League at the conclusion of its February meeting. Here's the treatise. And I'd like you to start on the bottom here. And I have a little arrow going on. I'm not very talented with graphics.
You did well.
Oh, thank you. Christians. And this is very important. This is mapping it out for you. Christians and congregations have a divine right to proclaim the gospel. Why do I put parentheses there? Because while every Christian has a divine right to proclaim the gospel, they are not given the divine right to do so in the sense of the office. And they have a divine right to call and ordain. But this was clarified in the treatise. Then you go up to presbyters. Pastors have the divine right to proclaim the gospel and what's important here, the whole reason I'm bringing this up is to bring out the distinction on the top of the bishops. Okay, this is the point of me bringing this up. The overseers have divine right to proclaim the gospel just like pastors and priests, royal priests. But they only have human right to ordain pastors. This is human right. Now, the reason I bring this up, that while this is the correct biblical understanding, the problem with the papacy was that they made that top portion on bishops divine right, where they were calling the shots about who the priest would be and who would be ordained and have control and power over all the other priests. I say priests, past all the other pastors. So here, this is where the problem comes in here. This is where the problem, and we correct it. And this is the correct understanding. We can choose to have bishops. For all intents and purposes, presbyters / elders and bishops or overseers do the same job. For all intents and purposes, those categories amount to pastors and teachers. The pastors and teachers are those who, of course, have the divine right to preach and the divine right to ordain. That's what the church does. What happened is that the visible organized church made a further distinction with bishops. Bishops, archbishops, bishops, cardinals, and popes. And these took on the authority, as if it were divine, to have power over the other pastors. So this is what we correct. This is one of the things we're correcting right here. It's human right to ordain pastors. We have it set up in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod that your district pastor would approve your ordination, and he would either ordain you or one of his appointed vice presidents would ordain you, possibly a circuit counselor, a circuit visitor. But we have this agreed upon human organization that is not divine right.
That's just a matter of order.
Exactly. Human order of the church. The treaties, the keys are given to the church. Okay, this is a really important theme. So Augustine tells the story of two Christians in a boat, one of whom baptized the other, a catechumen, and then the latter, having been baptized, absolved the former. Great stuff. Pertinent here are the words of Christ that assert that the keys were given to the church, not just to particular persons, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay? So the keys are given to the church. We are correcting the prior abuse here of human. It's human right, not divine right. We clarify the keys are given to the church. One baptizes and the other absolves because we're all priests. And also in the treaties, we clarify the two kingdoms. We clarify The kingdom of the left estate, which is about temporal law, that's of divine right. And the kingdom of the right, the church, which is the eternal gospel, also of divine right. This too had to be clarified. So we're clarifying these three things so far. Bishops have gone too far, and we're saying, nope, it's human right. Keys are to the whole church, not just to a chosen, frozen few. And thirdly, we maintain the two kingdoms because we have completely lost the distinction here, because the Pope now has usurped also political authority. Now, regarding the clarification above, at issue was the power and primacy of the Pope. Treating that which is given to bishops as human right, as divine right. You see that? Okay? And blurring of the two kingdoms while usurping power in both. That's at issue in this treatise.
Would Charles V have acknowledged that last one, that the Pope usurped even his civil authority? I'm
you
just
know,
curious.
You know, the mentality there is that I'm feeling good about my power. It's fairly well clarified. But I also know in this cultural milieu that I don't dare do certain things without working in alignment with you. It just goes without saying. It's just an automatic. We've become so accustomed to this blurring that we don't even see it anymore to a great extent. So, I mean, he would certainly celebrate his authority and execute it, but there are some aspects that he just would not go forward without the Pope, being in constant league with the Pope, concert with the Pope. So it's almost like this cultural hypnotic state that had, you know, kind of enveloped.
Like, I'm not going on a crusade or engaging in war without the Pope's blessing.
Right, there's no way in the world. I wouldn't even consider doing that without consulting him and receiving his blessing. That was the world view. I don't think he in any way, shape, or form felt chided by that. You know, he was still the emperor. But it was something that was almost assumed by the culture. Now, where things get really interesting is the term Antichrist, right? Now, the term occurs only in the following Johannine passages, 1 John 2:18, 2:22, 4:3, and 2 John 7. These are the passages for Antichrist. Other references to the Antichrist are often seen in the following scriptures, just FYI, it's a kind of important summary here. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, in reference to the little horn. Daniel 11, in reference to the king of the north, 2 Thessalonians 2 in reference to the man of sin or lawlessness. So when Daniel brought up the other sign, Revelation 13 in reference to the beast of the church, very distinct from the beast of the sea. The earth represents the eternal church. The sea represents the outside of the church. Revelation 17 in reference to the woman sitting on the scarlet beast. These are all seen as I will say possible references to Antichrist. Some of them are debatable. Well, they're all debatable, but I think that 2 Thessalonians, man of sin or lawlessness, is consistently seen as another designation for Antichrist. And of course, this is the one that we make more of in the confessions themselves. You might bat around little horn a little bit, but these are all in the realm of the discussion of Antichrist, scripturally speaking. Okay. Okay, good. We can actually do this. Okay, good. Muller, in broad terms, the Antichrist is an eschatological concept which refers to either a person or an institution set against God of the Bible by opposing his revelation, especially the revelation of his Son, the Messiah, or Christ, hence the term Antichrist. Now, so Michael asked an important question, and it was an either-or question. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Now, we say yes because the manifestation is concrete. It's something that, I mean, real live people were spouting off these decrees and exerting this power. But at the same time, the extraordinary signs go beyond the capacity of a single person at the same time. An office that endures over time, that has a mounting power at the same time. Now, I once had, when I was a vicar, I had an elderly pastor who I loved a lot, tried to teach me that it was not the popes, but the papacy. And it felt a little bit like, after all, take into consideration some of the pope that we have today, sort of thing. But the spirit of what we're writing in the confessions sees these as inextricably linked. And if you keep them linked, explains how, again, we see exceptional manifestation of this phenomenon, but certainly experienced through singular personalities at the same time. This is complementary to, scripturally speaking, the Antichrist and Antichrists plural. Having said that, we do not necessarily, I think, if push came to shove, even though we don't go there in the confessions, I don't think that we're putting ourselves in a corner saying that this is the only manifestation of Antichrist.
Right. Sure.
So I would appreciate, for example, what it says here. In the ancient church, the concept was applied to the Roman emperor.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, when you get to Revelation, looking at the Antichrist person, there's strong reason to suspect that we are referring to Nero based on the value of the letters in his name. And I'd like to mention that, and by the way, this is perpetuated by Chrysostom, who was a pretty good Christian leader, put it mildly. That Latin there is that he would be revived, that he would be resurrected, that he would come back. That idea. That's how strong it was. And certainly when you see how his authority, we're talking about that blurring of authority, well, that's what Nero did, going the other way.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reformers did apply the concept to the pope or papacy. That's why I said yes. By identifying the man of lawlessness with the Antichrist of John. Understand the Roman position in history, code of canon law. Okay, if I could keep you just a little while longer, we're right at 3:30. I won't
go for
too long. Code of Canon Law, 1983 edition, part 2. The Pope has supreme, full, immediate, and universal ordinary power in the Church. He can always freely exercise this power. He has supreme, full, immediate, and universal ordinary power in the Church. Canon 333, there is neither appeal nor recourse against a judgment or a decree of the Roman Pontiff.
That's what it's like. They would definitely kill
him. Yep, that's right. Forget about it.
Pope said it, I believe it, that settles it.
Yeah. The marks of the Antichrist are expounded upon in the treatise beginning at paragraph 39 and go through paragraph 58. Okay, here we go. First of all, okay, so why did the Lutherans, this isn't just out of like, you know, spitting venom, kind of like what Timothy was saying earlier, something for the sake of, I'm all ticked off and I'm going to get you and throw ad hominems at you because I'm in a foul mood. This was carefully studied based on the scriptures. First of all, the Pope clearly reigns in the Church and has established his dominion for himself in the pretext of the authority of the Church and the ministry, offering as justification the words, I will give you the keys. I've got the keys. So in the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican, Vatican City, there's a big picture of Peter, there's a big picture, statue of Peter, dark statue of Peter, and he's holding the keys in his hands. But remember, apostolic succession, he passed them on to the next pope. Next, papal teaching contradicts the gospel at numerous points. And the Pope arrogates to himself divine authority in three ways. First, he assumes the right to alter Christ's teaching and worship instituted by God. And he wants his own doctrine and worship regarded as divine. Second, he claims not only the power to loose and bind in this life, but also authority over souls after this life. Third, the Pope is not willing to be judged by the Church or by anyone else, and places his authority above the judgment of councils of the whole Church. Finally, he defends these dreadful errors and this wickedness with the greatest savagery, killing those who dissent as Daniel said.
Recent comment on one of the news reports from the division that was saying, you know, how can you make Pope John Paul II saying that he turned around when the other adults, you know, the church didn't say nothing about it.
Mm.
I mean, it's, you know, you see somebody doing wrong, and we're talking about that, you know, how people can be that, how, you know, even on the moral, human moral values, and he turned around, and then after that, he's the same.
Yeah. Incredible. So you have my address, right? You all have my address?
Yes.
And, so we'll meet for 12, at 12 for lunch. And we have, my wife is making lasagna, salad, and dessert. And if you could bring bread, chips, and drinks, that'd be great. And then we'll have lunch, and then at 1, we'll go into the family room, and we'll put the presentation up on the screen. And we'll have class.
Cool.
Okay.
Nice.
So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time to be in your word, and we thank you for this confession, which the 3,000 pastors in Ethiopia were lined up to receive. What a testimony to the invaluable, precious gift that these are to your church, because they expound Christ and teach the divine doctrine within. We pray that we would learn these well, learn, read, learn, mark, inwardly digest this confession. Equip us so that we may be a blessing to your people. Be with us this day. Be with the brethren who have to go to another class. Keep them strong. Bless our evening and bring us back together safely tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
You.
Yeah.